From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to chat with us, please pick up the phone with your question and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, Father Gerald Murray. And Father Jerry, I know that daylight savings is over, but this is ridiculous. Come on now.
Well, I find myself at a studio. I just recorded our World Over Tonight segment, so
We'll have a little chat about that later as you levitate over Midtown Manhattan. Again, the number is 833-288-EWTN. All right, Father, I'm gonna lay this question on you, and if you can't work around the scripture references, then we'll save it for another time. But Brent writes in, Catholics use Acts chapter 2 as a proof for apostolic succession, but never use the qualifiers mentioned in chapter 1. How do Catholics reconcile apostolic succession if those qualifiers are no longer possible?
Well, I have to say I don't remember exactly what's stated in Acts 1 to the point where I could answer the question, but apostolic succession is clear in the history of the church. It's clear in the practice of the apostles. They ordained presbyters and bishops. So the idea that the power that the apostles received was meant to be extinguished when they all died, the church has never thought that, never understood it that way, and it, in fact, it makes no sense, because Christ's promise when he came back that he would judge all nations. But if the mission of the church ended with the apostles, then that would not have been a very good way to plan that whole history of evangelization.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Lines are starting to light up, so grab one right now at 833-288-3986. Father, Bill wants to know why Catholics believe in purgatory.
Well, we believe in purgatory because it's been revealed that it exists, and it exists out of the mercy of God because, you know, not everyone who dies is in such a state that they can immediately enter into heaven. So the purification, the passive purification of souls who have temporal punishment remaining for sins they committed or have venial sins that need to be expiated, that's what happens in that state of purgation called purgatory. So the church teaches, this is a solemn teaching of the church, that this is revealed to us by God. And that's why we believe in it. And it's a sign of divine mercy. It really is, because, the wedding garment may be stained and needing to be purified and cleaned, to take the analogy from the Bible. And that wedding garment is purified, and we are able to enter the wedding banquet with a beautiful, purified soul after spending time in purgatory.
Again, 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. James wants to know, what makes the Pope infallible?
Well, infallibility is a gift given by Christ to the church and given to the head of the church on earth, which is the Pope. And that gift is to be able to teach the truth without error. But for a statement to be infallible, it has to fulfill certain conditions, and those conditions were laid down at the First Vatican Council. So the Pope has to be teaching about a matter of faith or morals that is intended to be binding on all Christians as necessary to believe in order to be saved. And that teaching has to be proclaimed in a solemn fashion such that it is clear that the Pope is invoking the gift and charism of infallibility in that act of teaching. So that is papal infallibility, and it's been exercised very rarely, exercised in the teaching on the Assumption of Our Blessed Mother by Pope Pius XIII, and then it was exercised earlier with the definition of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But infallibility in and of itself is the assurance that we can believe with security that what is taught is true.
So the Holy Father is not going to provide you with Powerball numbers.
Yes, and he's not going to infallibly say, which baseball team's going to win, or, which is the best restaurant in Italy. You know, silly example sometimes thrown out that, well, the Pope's infallible when he makes off-the-hand remarks about things. No, that's not invoking the gift of infallibility.
I think I could give you some infallible picks on some baseball teams that aren't going to win. 833-288-3986. Aaron says, I was told baptized babies don't receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit until confirmation. Could you elaborate on this?
Well, no, that's an interesting question, because we do receive the indwelling of the Trinity in the soul of the baptized infant. But at confirmation, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are strengthened. So it's not that, that you're lacking some aspect of union with God such that you can't be saved. But if you are given, if you receive the sacrament of confirmation, the gift of the Holy Spirit is strengthened. And in particular, to accomplish the purpose of the sacrament of confirmation, which is to become a public witness to the faith. So you receive strength in order to bear witness to Christ. In the old ritual, the bishop used to tap the cheek of the child or adult receiving confirmation as a sign of their willingness and the grace they're going to receive in order to bear sufferings to proclaim Christ.
Again, the number to be part of the program, 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. What are you going to talk about without giving too much away on The World Over tonight with Raymond Arroyo?
Well, yeah, a couple of topics came up. One is this new Mayan ritual of the Mass, which has been approved by the Holy See for use in Mexico. We'll talk about some of the deliberations of the Bishops' Conference, which just had their meeting last week. We talk about a few usually topics that are coming to light either in the Holy See or in the U.S. So I think it's a very interesting segment. I think the listeners would be very happy to watch the program tonight.
You know, it is 8 p.m. Eastern. Yeah, it is interesting, Father. I think that there's, I don't know, we have some misconceptions and some things just sort of meld into a big malaise when it comes to what the Holy See is responsible for, what they're not responsible for, what they've approved, what they haven't approved. But I think through the centuries, the Holy See has given a pretty wide berth culturally to various liturgies, haven't they?
Well, it's an interesting question because the Roman liturgy that we have in the Western Church, or the Roman rite, is the rite that was used in the city of Rome. There were other rites which are particularly still very vibrant in the Eastern churches. And those, Ukrainian Catholics, Lebanese, Greek. So those rites were locally developed. The Western Church took on the Roman rite as the unique expression over time, began with the Franciscans propagating the Roman Missal, because there were local rites, Gallican rites, Mozarabic rites in Spain. They had rites in England before the Reformation. There was a pattern of similarity because the basic action of the Mass is confession of sin, praise to God, reading of the Word of God, offertory, consecration, and distribution of communion. So you find those in all the different rites. But what's unique in the current situation is it's an attempt, consciously by experts, to incorporate pagan, or we could say folkloric, elements from pagan religions. That's where the question mark comes up.
It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I want to talk a little bit about the Laudate app. It is fantastic, and along with all the great Catholic content that it offers, you can also listen to EWTN Radio live, streamed right there on the Laudate app. Just click on EWTN when you open your app. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Just getting started, so plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. First up today is Michael in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Michael, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yeah, thank you both for taking my call. Happy Thanksgiving. We love New York. My question is on confession, Father, what confession is and what it does, and yet some people are afraid to go to confession. Could you comment on this, please?
Sure. No, so confession is the sacrament of divine pardon of sins, and it's a sacrament that is entrusted to the priests and bishops of the church, and it's administered to the faithful so that they can receive direct forgiveness of their sins once they've confessed those sins. Now, that's the ordinary circumstance, and it involves the penitent, as we call the person who's going to go to confession, to go to the confessional or the reconciliation room. But, you know, confession can be heard in any outdoors, any place where it's necessary. Tell the sins, repent of the sins, have the firm purpose of amendment, which means that we propose not to commit these sins with the help of God's grace in the future. Then the priest will give advice, a penance, which is prayers or good works to be done after confession, and then the act of contrition, and then the priest gives absolution or the forgiveness. Now, people are afraid because it's hard to admit your sins to a fellow man. It's hard to enunciate the evil that we've done. We'd rather bury it, but that's not spiritually healthy. You know, we have to get it off our chest, so to speak. But in this case, the priest is just the intermediary. You're acknowledging your sins in the sight of God. And it's sort of like the blind man who said, Lord, you know, when the Lord asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, that I may see. The Lord knew he was blind and he knew he wanted to see, but he wanted him to enunciate it. And likewise, you know, the Lord knows our sins, and he knows that we're sorry because we're making our way to the confessional, but we do need to admit those sins. And I'm always reminded, one of the saints, that maybe St. John Chrysostom, but that sinners lose their fear when they commit their sin, but only regain that fear when it's time to admit the sin. So committing is without fear. Admitting is fearful, and we just have to reverse that. We should be afraid to offend God by sin, but not at all afraid to seek pardon in the sacrament of penance.
You know, Father, can you encourage people who might be sitting on the fence on this issue? Because the sacrament properly understood can get you pretty easily to a place where, you know, those words of absolution are the most beautiful things you'll ever hear.
Yes, in fact, it's a moment of liberation. Not only saying the sins because you're admitting the evil and you're rejecting it, but then hearing the words of absolution, means that you can know with absolute certainty those sins have been forgiven. G.K. Chesterton, the famous English Catholic writer, started out as an Anglican, and he converted, and he was asked, why did you become a Catholic? And he said, because I know my sins are forgiven. And he was referring to the sacrament of penance. So we should never underestimate the way God operates. He wants us to have certainty that we're not walking around with a burden of unforgiven sin. No, when we tell our sins to the priest in confession, and he forgives us by absolution, then our souls have been cleaned.
How's that, Michael?
Thank you both. God bless.
You're very welcome. God bless you. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Cashie is right there in New York with you, Father, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Cashie, you're on with Father Murray. Cashie, are you there?
Oh.
Yep, go right ahead.
I thought I was already recorded. That's why I didn't say anything.
No, go right ahead.
Hello, Father Jerry.
Hello, Cashie.
My question. Father Jerry, this is very terrific that I happened to turn it on and hear your voice. But as you're approaching a milestone, a very, very important anniversary in your priesthood, and I would like to know some of the highlights, if you could point out maybe just 10 or 12 of them. No, maybe two or three that you could share with us, because I know your experiences are so broad.
Well, thank you, Cashie. So full disclosure to our listeners, Cashie's known me since I was a grammar school kid, because she grew up just down the street from where I live with my parents. So Cashie is a wonderful, devout Catholic and great family. And thank you for mentioning what she's referring to. Is December 1st will be the 40th anniversary of my ordination to the priesthood by Cardinal John O'Connor. So I'm very grateful to God, 40 years as a priest. The highlight was on the day of my ordination, because by virtue of the Episcopal laying on of hands, I became a priest of God and will be a priest now forever. My highlights, I would say, being a priest every day saying Mass is a highlight, because I know that I'm, fulfilling what Christ told the apostles, and then giving the holy bread of life, which is the body and blood of Christ, to the people of God. Hearing confessions, as we heard before, that's really important. The Lord has blessed me with some wonderful assignments. I was in different parishes in the Bronx and in Manhattan. Then I was sent to study canon law in Rome. So I spent 4 years studying canon law at the Pontifical Gregorian University, run by the Society of Jesus. And it was a great learning experience, but also as a Catholic, anytime you go to Rome, you really drink in the history and the blessings that God has given to the world through Rome and the many saints. The birthday is on St. Philip Neri's day. So St. Philip is one of the great saints of Rome. So walking around the same streets where he did, visiting the church where he lived, seeing his tomb where he's buried under a side altar in the Chiesa Nuova, that was a highlight. Throw out one more. Being involved with EWTN and other media outlets, it's a real highlight, because, all priests want to be effective teachers. And through EWTN, Mother Angelica established an effective means to bring Catholicism not only to our fellow Catholics, but to so many other listeners. So I know the opportunity to speak on EWTN is a way that God is influencing people in the right direction, and I'm happy to be part of that.
So I have a question about all this. How is it that you were ordained at age 10?
I was born at a very late age, I guess you could say. No, I was ordained at age 25, which is the...
Well, still, that's very young.
Yeah, well, historically, that was the usual age for men to be ordained to the priesthood before the Second Vatican Council.
High school seminary.
I did not. No, I went to secular college, went to Jesuit high school, okay. Secular college. And then entered the seminary. So, I can say that we love late vocations. I had a classmate who was ordained at age 60. He had been a stockbroker. But we really pray that young men who are in those high school years and college years will, you know, listen for the voice of God and see if they're called. And if they are called, you know, then enter the seminary and pursue holy orders.
You know, we talk about the vocations crisis, and probably safe to say that God's calling the right number of people, right?
God always calls, and you just need people to listen. So, you know, I went to a Jesuit high school, and I remember specifically them stating, one of the teachers said, you'll be surprised who in your class becomes a priest. And it turns out I'm the only priest in my class, and I am surprised because I wasn't thinking about it at the high school. But in college, we had a wonderful chaplain, and I had some great influences from other priests. So, you know, the priesthood is looks scary to some people because they think, oh, the priests are apart. They have burdens. Their life is unhappy, et cetera. They're lonely. No, I have had none of that experience. I certainly get tired at times with the priest, you know, managing a building and, you know, shoveling snow. We get that occasionally. But the real joy is precisely to be able to say to people, your life has a purpose, and I know what that is because God has revealed it to us in Christ. So to be able to do that on a regular basis is a great joy.
God bless you, Cashy. Thanks so much for the phone call today to Open Line Thursday. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Whether or not you know Father Murray from his childhood, you can still call us with your question at 833-288-3986. Dominic has a question that's sort of related to our conversation up to this point. He wants to know if you can obtain forgiveness for something you don't truly regret.
Well, this comes, it depends on what he means by you don't truly regret. If it means you don't regret it, but you're pretending to regret it, then no, that you won't be forgiven because that's a dishonest way of asking for God's pardon. But we have something which is called imperfect contrition versus perfect contrition. And contrition means sorrow for sin. Imperfect contrition means I'm sorry for my sins because I'm afraid of the consequences of that, particularly eternal damnation for mortal sin. And imperfect contrition is sufficient to receive absolution. Perfect contrition means I'm sorry for my sins because I have offended God, who is all good and deserving of all my love. And that's what the church wants us to engage in. That wants us to, when we consider our sins, not to simply focus on how do these sins hurt me, but we want to see how do those sins offend God. And that brings you into that realm where we say life is not about fulfilling what I desire, but rather fulfilling what God wants of me. And but the church is merciful, and God, so is God. I mean, God's merciful, therefore the church is. So if you're sorry because you don't want to go to hell, you can be forgiven. But the church wants you to say, I'm sorry because I've offended you, my Lord.
Again, we're just getting started on a Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald Murray is in the house taking your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear your question. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address, once again, is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with our Thursday host, Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Big congratulations going out to our longtime EWTN radio partner, WLHN, serving Brandenburg, Kentucky, celebrating 20 years with EWTN, well on their way to Father Jerry's 40th anniversary this year as a priest, halfway home at Brandenburg, Kentucky. Congratulations to Rodney Pickering and the whole team at Meade County Catholic Radio, and from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Jessica. She's in Fort Liberty, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jessica, you're on with Father Murray.
Hello, Father Murray. How are you?
I'm doing just great. Thank you, Jessica.
Thank you so much. Well, my question is this. I am a convert to Catholicism. I converted in 2012, and I love my faith, and I post about it all the time. And I have a friend who has reached out to me who left the church when she was in college. And she has asked me about 4 years ago a question about Ash Wednesday and why we do it, and I explained to her as best as I could. And recently, like earlier this month, she reached out to me and said, Jessica, I have this thing where I want to probably go back to the church because it's just tugging at me, and but I need to know more. And so inside of my heart, I was just like jumping for joy, super happy. And I said, well, you know, which way do you learn best? And she said she really likes to read a lot. So my question to you is, I gave her some suggestions on two books that she should read, Rome Sweet Home mm-hmm. and The Lamb's Supper, which The Lamb's Supper kept me, is going to keep me in the church forever. But I suggested those to her. I ordered them and I sent them to her. But I wanted to see if what you would suggest so that she can learn about the beauty of our faith, of, you know, Catholicism, and fall in love with it the way I did.
Well, thank you for what you're doing to help your friend. That's wonderful. Yeah, those are good books, and I'd certainly recommend them. I would always say it's good for someone, in the case of your friend, who is been away from the church, who has been away from the church, to pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church and start reading, because there's an index in there. So any questions she had or things that she didn't understand or quite accept, at some point she could look it up and then read the answers. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a great book given to us by St. John Paul II. I really recommend that. But then for other reading, you know, the EWTN Religious Catalog has a great number of books on it that address all kinds of issues. Oftentimes people have been away from the church. It's good for them to read Lives of Saints because it shows them how Catholicism was lived in the life of someone, you know, who was heroically faithful. And that's an inspiration to, you know, to take the steps necessary to get back into the practice of the faith.
Does that help, Jessica?
Yeah. And I actually told her about your show, and I said, it, you know, it teaches me a lot as a, you know, growing in my faith. And so I told her, you know, all the different platforms that you guys are on. So hopefully she'll listen in. And so I really appreciate your assistance. Thank you.
God bless you. We appreciate the phone call today, Jessica. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. We head next to New Orleans, Louisiana. Ernest is listening on Catholic Community Radio today. Ernest, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Peace be to you, Father.
Thank you.
I have a question. I'm reading 1 Corinthians, and I'm in chapter 11. Now, at 11:17, do you have the book with you?
I don't have my Bible in front of me, so, but is there a specific verse you have a question on?
Yes, it's partaking of the supper unworthily. Before this, okay. 23, he talks about people being drunk in church and stuff like that. And I want to know what he is meaning by this, taking the Eucharist unworthily.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, well, it was the custom in the early church to celebrate the Eucharist, the Holy Mass, in conjunction with a meal. So people would gather Mass and then have some food afterwards. But some people were taking advantage of that to start, you know, imbibing too much wine and getting drunk. And this was, you know, a scandal and not what the church intended. So St. Paul was warning against that. You know, receiving the body of the Lord unworthily means to receive it in a state of sin. Because when you are in a state of mortal sin, you lose your state of grace, and therefore you fall out of friendship with God. You're the living union of grace between the soul and God has been wounded by mortal sin, and that sin needs to be forgiven in order for you to worthily receive the body and blood of Christ, because otherwise you receive it unto your damnation, because you are, by virtue of sin, you're expressing contempt for God and His law, and then trying to receive God's body in Holy Communion with that state of life is a contradiction and is a further sign of a lack of care and obedience to show love to God. So that's why confession is necessary. If you're conscious of any mortal sin, confess your sins before receiving communion to reestablish that living bond of friendship and union that is affected by God's grace in our souls.
God bless you, Ernest. Thanks so much. Good question today on Open Line Thursday. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Addie is in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, listening on the podcast today. Addie, you're on with Father Murray.
Okay. Hi, can I be heard?
Yes, sir. Loud and clear.
Okay. My question is, I thought that Aquinas' view of substances was that the substance is what gives a thing its form. That's what I understood it as, and everything else is sort of accidental, perhaps. But I was curious, so that might be wrong, and I'm sure you'll correct me, but if that's the case, after the host is consecrated, why does the form, which I thought was the substance, the substantial form or the form, why does it remain the same? In what sense the transubstantiation happened if the substance / the form of the host remained the same? That's my question. Thanks.
Okay. Yeah. There's a slight mistake at the beginning. The substance is different than the form. The substance is what the thing is, and the form is the shape or the composition that it takes. And in the case of Holy Communion, the host, before the consecration, it is bread, and the form is, you know, a white substance, usually circular. It has a taste. You can break it. It can be dissolved in water. So what happens in transubstantiation is the form remains the same, but the substance, what it is, changes. So the substance is no longer bread in a white circular disc form that's breakable. It's now it's the body and blood of Christ sacramentally present bodies. And that is the substance, therefore, has changed, but the form remains the same. So that's what happens in transubstantiation. The word literally means going from one substance to another. And this is done by the power of God's miracle through the words the priest says at Mass. And that's why the priest, when he holds up the host before distributing Holy Communion, says, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world." Before Mass, he would never say that, because then it was just a piece of bread. But afterwards, because of transubstantiation, it has changed.
God bless you, Addie. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Some open phone lines for you, and still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Austin writes in, why does actual grace need to be present for good works to happen, or at least be meritorious?
Well, merit in Catholic theology is understood to be acts that are praiseworthy in the sight of God, and that are rewarded or crowned with his blessing. So we grow in merit when we pray, suffer, do good works. In other words, God wants us to cooperate using all of our energy and faculties in order to accomplish God's purposes in the world. But we can only do that through the grace of God in a meritorious way. So seeking to please God through our acts will gain us merit. Now, actual grace are the graces that God sends constantly, prompting us and aiding us to perform things that are praiseworthy in his sight. And that kind of grace is offered even to sinners, because that's the kind of grace that prompts someone who's in a state of mortal sin to repent and to seek pardon for their sins. So actual graces are something we pray for. You know, when you sit down for an exam as a student, you pray for the grace to remember what you studied. If you're going to, a priest going to give a sermon, he prays that the Holy Spirit inspire him to speak well and accurately, things of this sort. So we should all pray, starting with our morning offering, for the actual graces needed to accomplish things that will be pleasing to God during the day.
Were you a Yankees fan growing up, Father?
I was, much to my dad's chagrin, because he was a New York Giants fan, but then they moved out in the 50s, and took me to my first game.
Yeah, will you take a call from Massachusetts?
Of course, we love Red Sox fans. You can't have a game without the other team on the field.
There you go. Nancy is in the great state of Massachusetts, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Nancy, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Oh, thank you so much. Good afternoon, Father. I'm calling to gain understanding on an item that is at a church bazaar on a religious table that is being sold for what the item is, be it a statue, a rosary, a picture, a nativity. And there is this strong understanding that, you cannot put a price on it. You have to only ask for a donation because it's blessed. So upon doing a little looking, it feels like you can certainly put a price on an item, but if it is blessed, if you should know that it's blessed, you certainly are not marketing it for extra dollars because it's blessed. And then came the sin of simony. So there's a lot swirling around. Maybe you can help us along here and let us know what the truth on selling an item that is blessed for the value that's put on the item versus certainly not the blessing.
Well, that's it. I mean, you raise a very good point. It would be a sin to say, well, I've got two sets of rosaries here. Set number A, set A is not blessed, set B is blessed. Set A costs $10 each, the blessed ones cost $20. No, that would be wrong. That's trying to make a profit on the basis of the fact that those objects have been blessed by a priest. It's not wrong to sell an item which may have been blessed in the past, whether you know it or not, but in order to perpetuate the use of it. So, when a Catholic church closes and the statues and stained glass windows and Stations of the Cross are sold in order to be used in another church or chapel, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But you should never make dishonest gain by claiming that since this is a blessed item, it's more valuable, you have to pay more. Now, the whole question of how much does something cost, there's no absolute gauge on that. I think the intent of your question, obviously, is we do not want to participate by selling a blessed item, offend God or do an injustice to our neighbor. And that's absolutely what we have to keep in mind.
Does that get to the gist of your question, Nancy?
I think so. So I guess it would be safe to say then, if there's a statue and we want to put a price of, you know, and these are on religious tables, so we're certainly not out there to make huge dollars, but to have people take away, you know, a statue of St. Joseph or something for $5 versus sort of dancing around the whole thing. Well, we don't know if it's blessed or if it is blessed, so we can't. We only have to ask for a donation. We don't know how much it is. So we can actually put a price of like $5 on it, and certainly that would be okay.
Yeah, I think that's fine. I'd be interested if any other canon lawyers are listening and have a different opinion. But yes, as long as you're not trying to profit on the basis of it being blessed, because that's a misuse of a sacred item.
Coming up next on EWTN Radio, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, 4 p.m. Eastern Time. On today's Beacon of Truth, very special show, Deacon's going to talk about the Jubilee, the upcoming Jubilee with Dr. John Bergsma, and plus he'll share the soulful psalms as he does every day. You can share your comments here, and Deacon Harold might actually read a couple of them at 833-288-3986. Again, we enter the home stretch of an open line Thursday. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Joseph wants to know, how do we as Catholics know that the Calvinist understanding of original sin as depravity is false?
Well, we know that because that's what the Church teaches. The Church does not accept Calvinist premises or doctrines. And the Church teaches that because the Church is the guardian of the deposit of faith and has always taught things which go counter to Calvinist errors. So it's not something where you have to worry and say, well, maybe John Calvin was right and then just misunderstood. No, his teachings were studied compared to the doctrine of the Church Fathers, the Church's Magisterium, the solemn definitions of councils, and that teaching was found to be erroneous. And therefore, it was anathematized, meaning Catholics should not believe in it. And it's unfortunate when religious error crops up in the history of the Church. It's a constant problem. But one of the primordial missions of the Church in safeguarding the truth is to identify errors and then to anathematize them, meaning that we tell people, do not believe in this opinion because it's an erroneous understanding of the nature of doctrine concerning grace, salvation, and the like.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Eileen wants to know, is hell total darkness? Also, is it complete isolation or partial isolation?
Well, hell is the separation, eternal separation from God. It's a place of punishment. The nature of hell has been taught right from the beginning, and aspects of it have been explored by theological reflection on the nature of what it means to be separated from God and in a state of perdition in which you're hateful to others and hateful to yourself. So, there are many analogies to try to describe how we would experience that separation. And certainly, you know, it's a place of extreme heat or a place of extreme cold. These are all, you know, things to try to describe essentially the result of being separated eternally from God results in all the distresses that mankind could ever imagine and experience. And of course, in the scriptures, you know, the fires of hell are referred to. That's a warning that it's a place of pain and suffering.
Debbie is up next in Hartville, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Debbie, you're on with Father Murray.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I was wondering about the parishioners in a church raising their arms up during the Our Father and so forth. I was raised in a church where we did that, but then I recently was at a retreat where the priests were saying that that is not what you're supposed to do because those gestures are only be done by the priest.
Well, the priest is correct. The priest's arms are raised according to the rubrics or the rules found in the Roman Missal. And the rubrics, you know, regulate what priest sits, stands, moves his hands, blesses. People do that in imitation, and the uplifted arms and hands is a sign, a symbol of prayer. That's obvious because it's used by the priest, but it's not the role. There's no provision for the people to do that in the Roman Missal. So the custom has arisen in some places to do it, but it's not the practice of the universal church, and it can be confusing when people visit other churches and encounter it. So I don't encourage that practice.
God bless you. Thanks so much for your phone call. Julie is in Oswego, New York, listening, watching us today on YouTube, rather. Julie, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father.
Hello, Julie.
I'm calling about a friend. Really a friend, but he keeps telling me to throw my rosaries away because they're evil, because it's repetitive prayer. And I have heard answers and call shows about that, but I can't really think of a solid, good, holy answer for him.
Well, the answer is I'm not going to throw away a holy object, which is prayer beads, which have been used by saints throughout, ever since the rosary was given to the church, to St. Dominic by the Blessed Virgin Mary. And this practice has been approved by countless popes, saints. You know, repetitive prayer has a place in the life of the church. You know, monks and monasteries repeat the Psalms over and over again, week after week, such that at a certain point they memorize all 150 Psalms. So to be able to say something on a repetitive basis, if done with the right spirit, nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's like a mother holding the baby and saying, I love you, sweetie. I love you, honey. I love you. I love you. No one would say that mom is doing something wrong. And it's similar when we pray the rosary.
You know, and Julie, your friend is probably hearkening to some scripture, but he's leaving out a key word there, and that's vain repetition. So I would tell him that if he thinks you meditating on the life of your Jesus is vain, then he is sorely mistaken.
Could I just ask one quick question?
Sure.
Is why after the consecration, do one of the prayers after says, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, and it's not bread anymore?
Well, because Christ spoke about the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And he's referring to the bread that he would take at the Last Supper and then consecrate and turn into his body. So, yeah, it's the bread of eternal life. It's the bread which is the flesh. My flesh is life for the world. So that's what that means in the Mass. It's a scriptural reference of the words of Christ. It has nothing to do with claiming that there's still bread there. No, there's the appearance of bread, but that's not what that prayer is referring to.
God bless you, Julie. We appreciate the phone call today. Father Murray, Mia writes in, what is the relationship between free will and predestination? For example, was Mary predestined to be the mother of God?
Answer to that is yes. And this is a very good and complicated question. I think we have time to go into it. But yeah, predestination means that God has destined us to gain eternal life. Not everyone will fulfill that because they exercise free will in such a way as to lose that gift of eternal life. They cast it aside. So now Protestant Reformation theologians taught predestination to hell. And this is part of the Calvinist teaching, that God created some people so as to damn them to hell. And the church rejects that teaching. There's no predestination to damnation. But it's a more complicated question, and I'm going to say get Father Packwood to deal with the next show he's on, because predestination understood properly is a Catholic doctrine, but it has to do with God's desire and intention and will that we be saved.
And I guess it's fair to say, right, that knowing an outcome is different than affecting an outcome.
Yes, I mean, God knows everything that's going to happen, but he leaves it to our free will to do it. he doesn't become responsible for our bad choices, but he knew they were going to happen, and he gave us the power to make bad choices. So in that way, you know, we're responsible for our acts.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together then, God bless.